Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 John. We're beginning the last chapter of this short letter. We just have a few more weeks to go. But 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, is our passage for today. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray once more. Father, we have already heard many truths from your word, both in singing and in speech. And we thank you that your word is powerful, and we need that because we are still not what we one day will be when we see you face to face and you use your word to correct us and form us. And we certainly need that. And I pray that you will inform us today, that you will instruct us, that we will be impacted by this eternal and powerful word that you've given to us, that you say indeed is life, and it's sharp and penetrates, and yet it heals and gives hope. And I pray that that will be the case for us. We're all in different places here in this room. We have different struggles, different issues, different questions, different ideas. And it would be fruitless to try to speak to everyone in any kind of meaningful way unless you are the one who does it through your word. And so you know how to take this and make it meaningful to each one. And I pray that you'll do that. I pray that you'll do that for each one of us. In the name of your Son, who died that we might live. In the name of Jesus, amen. This chapter, this last chapter of the book of 1 John, brings it all together, what he's been doing since the beginning. And as we have seen, the purpose of this letter is something for every one of us here. Because it was true in the first century church, and it's true today, and it's been true throughout all 20 centuries of history, that the church is a mixture of people. That is, there are only two kinds of people on the planet, those who will be with God forever and those who won't. And John's concern as an old man, apparently when he wrote this, was that people that he knew, churches that he knew, had some within them in those churches that were deceived. They were uninformed about the reality of their condition. They thought they were okay with God, but John suspected that they really weren't. And he didn't want them to stay in that condition. He didn't have the idea that said, well, that's their problem, you know. They should have got it right the first time. Or at least by now they should have it right. He was concerned that those who are claiming to be followers of Christ indeed have an assurance, confidence, that after they're dead, they will be alive in Christ. that they will be living forever with him. And so he's repetitious in that desire in this letter. And so he gives us in this small letter, as we've said before, ways to test whether or not your claim or your hope of everlasting joy with God is in fact for real. That is, it's a book that is used by God to lay before us some tests, some evidences of genuine spiritual life in Christ. And you can count them different ways, and you can sort of conflate or put together several of them into one. But basically, there are about 10 tests that he lays out in these five chapters, and he repeats them, says them in different ways. But when you boil them down, and Francis Schaeffer, we've quoted a lot from Francis Schaeffer the last few weeks, because I don't know why, just his name has come up and bobbed in my mind occasionally. He would say that this book tells us that the one sort of telltale test of whether a person is truly born of God is if they have love for others. And so you can boil it down to this one characteristic, that someone who has been born again, that is going to be with God forever, that 100 years from now they're going to be living in the presence of Christ with joy unspeakable and full of glory, is that they have a genuine love for others, especially those who are believers in Jesus. That is, there's a love for all, but particularly those who belong to Christ. Now, we've heard this before, but this particular kind of love that he's talking about in Sunday school, actually, Steve Lawson in the video series explains that, the agape love, God's divine love, the particular love that is unique because it's really the name, in my view, it's the name of the relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's who, what God's nature is. It's sacrificial love. It's the kind of love that generates from the lover and not as a response to the one loved. It's nothing in the object that elicits the love or calls for the love. It's just coming from the one who does the loving, that is God. And then as people of God who are genuinely born again of God's Spirit, there is that kind of love also that is characteristic of those who are truly born of God's Spirit. But we need to look at it more particularly as John lays it out here, because he says in this paragraph here, these first five verses, he kind of brings things together, what he's been saying. And I think it's helpful for us to look at it. And so I want to do that by posing five questions from these verses that I think will help us understand what John is saying about the kind of love that is an evidence of being a possessor of eternal life. Now, this is an important question for every one of us in this room. Now, I know some of us are, you know, you're somewhere 1,000 miles from here, you're in outer space, you know, you're back from yesterday. I know all that. I struggle focusing too. But other people may not benefit from this. But you need to say, I need to benefit from this. Because this is my eternal destiny that's being talked about here. And all the fun, pleasures, and anticipated joys that we think of, and maybe you're thinking of now, will fade away once you take the last breath. So let's seek to hear what God is saying so that we can be confident. And that's what John wants. He wants the people who claim the name of Christ for them to really know, that they belong to Christ and will be with him forever. So, John says, as I indicated, that you boil it all down, the main test that has different sort of subpoints to it, but the main test of whether or not a person genuinely is born of God's Spirit, that is a child of the loving Father, is that that person also loves others. Okay, so that's where we're starting. So the question arises then, how do you know if you love others? Is it based on your feelings? You feel like you love others? People tell you that you're a loving person, which I know that somebody in this room, and lots of people probably have been told that. You're a loving person. And that just kind of, that feels good, right? And you can think of some exceptions, but basically you accept that as something that's really affirming to you, right? Well, need to look at what John says is the evidence that somebody truly loves others. And the answer there is in verse 2. It's not what we expect. What we would expect, and he said this in other places, is that, well, you know if you're a loving person because you sacrifice for others, because you are a giving person, you're humbled, you're kind, you help people out in need, you're willing to take the shirt off your back. You know, and he said that. How can you think you love people when you don't help them? So that's what we would expect him to say here, because he said something like that before. But he doesn't say that. He says, in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. So, John is saying to us that there is a kind of love that is not really an evidence that you're born again. And everybody on the planet is capable of it. I mean, I've worked with, you know, more than 3,000 men over these past 40 years, and I'm telling you, virtually everybody, and I don't think there are any exceptions in this room, virtually everybody that I have met at Hope Christian Center is a nice guy. I mean, around me, I know behind your back, Jack, you know, I understand that. But nevertheless, they're nice people, they're helpful. We, as normal human beings, enjoy helping people. It makes us feel good. Well, so you have a catalog of nice things that you've done for people that would say, well, I'm really a loving person. You know, not perfect, but I'm... John says, well, see, I mean, that's not really what we're talking about here. He's saying the kind of love that is the kind of love for people that is evidence of a genuine birth from God, a new birth, is the kind of love that is motivated by a love for God. That is, we love because he loved us first. That is, there is a desire. I want to be a person who is loving like my Father is loving. I want to follow his example, the example of Christ. I want to love people who are not lovable. I want to love people that I really by nature would hate. I want to love people that have done evil to me. Really? You love those who love you? It's not a good sign. John says, no, the kind of love that is evidence of a supernatural work of God is that you love God and therefore want to be like God and love even your enemies. Do you want to do that? John says, okay, the love that is not motivated by a love for God is ultimately just our own version of love, and it's empty of true meaning, and it won't survive into eternity. It won't. It'll be burned up. Because anybody can love like that. So, God is ultimately the source of our love for others. And that means that we will love the way that He defines love, not the way that we define it. And this is important because the way that God defines love is different than what our culture tells us love is. Our culture is emphasizing the fact that we're not to be offensive to people. You don't want to say certain things to people because they'll be offended. And so the loving thing to do according to our culture is to be tolerant and not to make yourself seem like a judgmental person. You can't tell people, for example, that they're wrong about what they believe. They're sincere in their belief. How can you tell them they're wrong? It's not loving to tell people they're wrong, that what they believe will lead them to utter destruction. And so we're intimidated by that, and so we think we have to be a loving person, and we don't want to tell our coworker or our fellow student or even our relative in our family that what they believe will result in their having everlasting judgment under the throne of God. In other words, they'll go to hell. God says it's a loving thing to tell people that they're under the judgment of God. But if you're not motivated by love for God, you're going to want to downplay that. You know, well, we don't really know who's right. You know, we'll see. Just do the best you can. Our society tells us that if two people love each other, then who are you to judge that? Who are you to tell them that they shouldn't? And the whole gay marriage thing comes into play there. And there are a lot of Christians. There are denominations that are collapsing under this. I personally talked to some people last month that the church is being blown apart because there are many people in the church who can't be judgmental telling these two people that they don't really love each other. They have a right to declare their union. And the church should be loving. God says that's not loving. God says it's actually not caring about somebody to warn them that their beliefs and their practices are under the judgment of God. So God says the loving thing to do, and we have the examples of it in Scripture, is to tell people, now homosexuality is sin. The practice of homosexuality is forbidden in Scripture, as are many other practices as well, but since that becomes the issue of the day, we need to declare that. So the loving thing to do is to say that, according to Romans 1 and other passages, that homosexuality is against the will of God. And if I'm motivated by love for God, then I'm going to be willing to say that. Because that's what God defines what love is. I don't. He does. We're also being told, and you parents who have young children are being told this, of course, that physical discipline, that is spanking, is not loving. It's teaching them violence. It's abusive. It's going to warp their personality. And so the loving thing to do is to find alternative methods of dealing with their misbehavior. Oppositional defiance. Disorder, right, Pat? Oppositional defiant. We redefine disobedience into some kind of a psychological term that then justifies simply talking a kid into it or somehow diverting his attention so we don't have to deal with his willful disobedience. God says that's not loving children. Now, he says in his word that if you withhold physical discipline from your child, you hate him. And that doesn't mean you're looking for opportunities to spank, but, and there, I think we had a couple of children that we've spanked very rarely, and I know of one woman, and maybe some of you here have been that too, you lived in a family where nobody ever, you didn't get spanked because maybe you didn't need it. There are some really good kids out there, I'm told. But so maybe they're not needed, but when it's needed, God says, you need to spank disobedience. That's, it's not oppositional. Defiance disorder. It's not a disorder. It's a corruption of the human heart. And you need to spank your children. That's the loving thing to do. That's why I love my children a lot. So who's defining love for you? See, if you love God, then I have to accept his definition of love, and that means that I want to do what he does. He spanks his children, so to speak. So I want to do that. And exercising church discipline when necessary. So judgmental. Churches have been sued over this. But God says in his word that the church is to exercise discipline. That's the loving thing to do. And there are ways to do it, and you can do it in an unloving way. All that may be true and is true in certain cases. But nevertheless, the fact remains that churches are to discipline those who are members of their body claiming to be followers of Christ. That's the loving thing to do. And last example, if we truly love God, then we will want to follow his ways of loving others, and that means that we will want to wait until marriage to have sexual experience. That's God's definition of love. But we love each other, Jack. Well, then you'll be pure till marriage. Otherwise, it's not love. That's what God says. So, how do you know if you love others? Because you love God. And he adds to it, and keep his and obey his commandments. That is the commandments of how to love others, how to live out loving him by the way that God has set the standards for true love. So loving others is the evidence that I really belong to Christ, but it's the kind of love that's motivated by love for God, and therefore I want to keep God's commandments because he defines what love is to his other people. So that brings us to the second question. Then if you know that you love others when you love God, then how do you know if you love God? I've kind of said a little bit of it already. But there's more to it than that. So the question is, if loving others means that you love God, that's the motivation for it, then how do you know that your love for God is real? And he gives it the answer there in verse 3. For, you see the word for? That means because this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and there's no punctuation in the Greek, and his commandments are not burdensome. So here now adds another element into this whole picture. He's saying, we might ask, which commandments are we talking about here, Jack? You know, some of them, most of them. A few of them? I mean, which commands are we talking about? And really, the scripture is clear that those who have the Spirit of God want to obey all of them. Want to obey all the commands of God. So that means what we do with our time, our money, our bodies, our minds, everything about us. I want to obey God's commands on how I use my life, how I invest my life, how I spend my life, in all hours of the day. So, just like loving others is defined by what God says love is, that is motivated by love for Him, and then how that is lived out in practical ways, so also obeying God's commands is not left up to us to decide how that's to be done. That is, it's not simply doing your duty. That is, obeying God's command doesn't mean I got to do it, because if I don't, I'm going to get struck down. God's going to discipline me. He's going to come after me. I've got to obey God's commands to escape God's wrath. That was essentially what the Pharisees of Jesus' day did. They wanted to keep everything in line so God wouldn't have any reason to punish them. They had been punished before as a nation, and they'd learned their lesson. They said, don't mess with God, He's going to do something bad to you. And so they said, we want to make sure we don't do anything bad, because God's going to come after us. And that's not really obeying God's commands. It may seem like it, but it's not really. Because of the and in here, in verse 3. And His commandments are not burdensome. That is, it's not a matter of attaining to some performance standard, but the commands are to be obeyed because the motive is love for God. That is, therefore, the obedience to God's command is seen as a delight. I want to obey. You read the Psalms and you get that message over and over and over again. How I love your law. You think about what David and what they had. They had the first five books of the Old Testament, probably. And they just loved that stuff, you know? All those commands. How could he do that? Well, because there had been the evidence that he really loved God. Meant that he wanted to do what God said. And so it wasn't, how can I cut the corners to escape God's judgment? If I do enough, if I do a little bit or most of what he says, then I can maybe skate by. That's not the kind of obedience that counts to God. It's not a good sign. No, the commands of God are to be seen as not burdensome. They're not a burden to be endured, an obligation to be fulfilled. I gotta go to church. I gotta read the Bible. I gotta pray. I gotta witness. I gotta do good for people. I gotta tithe. I gotta do this and that. That's not really what God's talking about here. So, how do I know if I love God? Because if I love God, then that means I'm loving other people. Well, I know that I love God because I want to obey all of His commands, and that's not a drudgery. It's not a drudgery. It's not a burden to bear. That brings us to the third question. How are God's commands not seen as burdensome? To be obeyed out of fear or sheer duty? That is, how does that happen? How can I see God's commands as being something desirable that I want to do, that I enjoy doing? The answer is there in verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God. You see the word for? There we go again. His commandments are not burdensome because, or for, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Well, what does the world have to do with it? Okay, here are the commands of God which are designed to enable me to best show my love for God by showing love for people, because that was the great expression. Love has come through Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, he sent his only son. And so God, my goal then is to be one who exhibits the love of God towards others. And God doing that is meaning that I follow God's commands. And how can I see his commands as not burdensome? And his answer is, been born of God. That's the answer, a changed heart that finds God to be a delight. That's the key. And he says, and born of God overcomes the world. Now, what, again, I got lost for a minute. The world then, as John defines it earlier, is the desires of our physical body or physical life. It's desires of the eyes and the pride of life. It's an intoxication with life in the here and now, a preoccupation with it, a passion to live large on the planet as best we can with pleasures, possessions, and popularity or whatever. And what those do, what the world does, is it diminishes a desire for God and interferes with our ability to love other people, because we're so busy and so preoccupied with loving ourselves that we don't even consider other people. They're not a part of our game plan. We don't think about them because we're thinking about ourselves and how we can fill up ourselves, fill up our lives with nice, happy things. And so the sufferings and needs of others become irrelevant to us. And so they are not, we're not engaged in loving them at all. But everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. That is, the new birth diminishes the power of that world system, the attractions, the appeal of the world. The new birth puts it in perspective and diminishes the power and the attraction of the world system, because there's a new principle now at work within me that says, yes, there is still the old nature that loves that stuff and wants to just be engaged full time in pursuing myself. But there's a new nature now that has more power and more enduring power than that old nature. And so that new principle, that new life within me, overcomes and overwhelms the desire for the world. And therefore, the commands of God are not seen as burdensome, because there is a new nature that enables me to love others, because the power of the world's attraction has been cut, has been given a fatal blow in my life. It's withering away. The world is passing away in my affections. So the new birth upends the power structure of the world system. And therefore, having been regenerated or given a heart for God, that overwhelms that which would diminish my desire to love God and show that love in loving others. So that brings us to the fourth question. Are you with me? How does this new birth then, being born of God, result in overcoming the world. I mean, how does that happen? What's the mechanism, so to speak? Well, the answer there is in verse 4. You see the "and" again. So everyone who has been born of God has a new nature, overcomes the world. The world cannot dominate anymore the one who's been born of God's Spirit. So he's able to love others. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. So what is it? How does that happen? Our faith. So the answer then for how that's going to happen in my life, that the world is going to be diminished in power so that I can expand my love for God and for others, is faith. But it's not any kind of faith. And the word faith has been hijacked by our culture. Maybe it always has. I don't know. I'm just familiar with what's happened in the last 50 years. And so we're called people of faith. You know that I really find that very objectionable. I'm not a person of faith more than anybody else is a person of faith. Every atheist is a person of faith. Everybody on the planet's a person of faith. You can't live without having faith in something, yourself or your senses or somebody. Everybody's a person of faith. So it's a meaningless concept. It's a meaningless term, and I get really upset about it. I'm not a person of faith. I'm a person whose faith is in Christ. Then that's what he's talking about here. Not just have faith, believe, believe, believe. Believe in yourself, believe in something, just believe. No, the faith must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what matters is what or who you have faith in. And verse 5 says it. So who is it that overcomes the world? So he's repeating the question. Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the faith that overcomes the world and enables us to obey the commands of God, to love other people, motivated by a love for God, and finding his commands to be a delight in doing that, is one whose authentic faith is in Jesus, the Son of God. Now, what does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? It's a long explanation. We can't go into it in great detail. But in effect, it means that we count him, receive him, depend upon him, embrace him as the one who is our sin bearer, the one who was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, was a substitute on the cross, took my place where I deserve to be, experiencing God's wrath. He experienced the wrath of God in my place, and I am counting on that as the one who made the payment for my sin. And therefore, he is my supreme treasure, Lord. That's what it means. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that we are oriented towards, the one who is the authority in our lives, about whom we live, for whom we live. That's what it is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so that genuine faith is that which enables us to put the world in its place, so to speak, which the world system means that we want what we don't have and we're proud of what we do have. And true faith in Christ enables us to diminish that voice. And so and therefore to find God's commands to love others because we love him makes it more and more possible. So question number 5 then, we're almost finished. Question number 5 then is, how do we get this faith in Christ that overcomes all the enticements of the world? And for that answer, we have to go back to verse 1. We've come back in a circle. Because verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, which is what we just saw in verse 5, has been born of God. Not he will be born of God. You don't believe and then get born again. You're born again and you believe. That is, to believe that Jesus is the Savior, to believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the Redeemer, is the result of being born of God. We cannot generate faith in Christ on our own. I don't know if you've ever tried. Maybe you're trying now, but you can't do it. It's not going to happen. Our nature finds God repulsive. Our nature finds God unacceptable. We find him to be the enemy. You can't trust him. He's dangerous. He's against probably everything that you really love in your life, at least the way you love it. And so you can't really believe in him as being your highest treasure. It's impossible. You love yourself too much. There's got to be a change of heart first. The new birth, regeneration. It's what God does that then enables us to believe. Just as you did not give birth to yourself physically, nobody does. Nobody. No exceptions. Everybody was either pushed out by their mother's body or taken out by somebody else's hands. Can't happen. You can't do it yourself. And in a similar way, you cannot give birth to yourself spiritually. It has to be the work of God. There has to be the miracle of the new birth. You have to be born from above. That's the only way you can have the faith that then will diminish the power of the world system, that will enable you then to find the commands of God's desirable and therefore to love other people because you love God. And so then have greater confidence that your faith is genuine. So God has to give new birth. So, how does God do that? Well, he does it. He's the God who causes people to be born again. And it's something that Romans 10:17, I think, is helpful. That is, it's not that I'm born again and then 10 years later I have faith. It's not that I'm born again and 2 weeks later I have faith. When somebody is born of God's Spirit is really ultimately only known by God. But the way that I know that I'm born again is because I really believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I couldn't do it if I weren't born again. And so what I want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we see this happening on the day of Pentecost. We see it happening in lots of places in the book of Acts, that the message of Christ's good news, that he died for sinners, that he is perfect and he rose from the dead after having paid for penalty for sinners on the cross, that message, the Spirit of God, does something in the hearers, and they are born of God's Spirit, and apparently it's like simultaneously they believe the gospel. And they entrust themselves to Christ. So, those are the five questions. Now, three conclusions from these five questions. The first conclusion is that loving people is the fruit of faith in Christ. It is the result of my salvation, not the cause of it. That is, God's not telling you you've got to be a more loving person if you want to have any hope of being saved. I can tell you right now, you'll never get there. Not going to work. You can't do it. Loving people is the fruit of faith in Christ. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because the Spirit of God has enabled me to believe, see the value of Christ, and therefore the power of the world is diminished. My love for God and His and wanting to obey His commandments increases, and therefore I want to follow Him and love Him by loving others. That's the sort of the chain of events. So that's the first conclusion, that loving people is the fruit of faith in Christ. The second conclusion is, my salvation doesn't depend on how much I love people. I was thinking this morning as we were singing, and maybe because I'm old, maybe because I've lived in lots of situations that put me in difficulties with people, but I'm having a hard time thinking of any time when I really think that God would consider me as being a loving person. Now, you may think that, but God's got a different standard. God sees right through me. And so I think if my salvation depended upon how loving a person I've been, I'm toast. I mean, I'm done. I am. My salvation is not dependent upon how much I love. And it's, my love is not the cause of my salvation. My salvation depends upon Christ and what He has done and what He is. That is, He now is my advocate before the Father in the court of heaven. And He doesn't plead my case by saying to the Father, you know, he's had a rough time, he's doing the best he can, he's a lot better than he used to be, so, you know, let's be patient with him, let's give him a break. You know, I think we're going to... don't be too harsh on him. He's not speaking on my behalf as a person who's trying to do better. That's not what it means that he's my advocate. It means that his is the perfect sacrifice for my sin that I can never make a dent in. I can't diminish it at all. Can't. His had to be a perfect sacrifice. And his was a perfect love, always has been, that is credited to me. So I'm always going to love imperfectly. You'll always be able to find fault with it. You always will. Because there's fault to be found. That's not being humble, it's just being honest. So my advocate, though, says that his perfect love has been credited to me. So in God's sight, I love perfectly. Because Christ's perfection has been given to me. So when I don't love perfectly, which is every day, I admit that, confess my sin, but I'm not paralyzed by my imperfect love. I blew it again. There's no hope for me. I got to do better. That's a terrible burden to live under, I know. But that's not what it means that Christ is my advocate. I need to admit and confess and repent, but then to keep going, knowing that my love has been perfected in Christ. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm accepted as perfect in His sight. I'm not perfect in your sight or in my own sight, but I'm perfect in the eyes of God. That's what it is to be declared a saint, a holy one. And that gives motivation. And I liked what Tim Keller says. He says, we don't obey in order to be accepted. We're accepted, and therefore we obey. And so what God says to us, if your faith is in Christ and in Him alone, then you embrace that truth that Jesus is your perfect substitute, your advocate, meaning standing before God. You are perfect in Christ. You are in Him. And God finds you perfect because He sees you in the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, you can make the attempt to love, knowing that you're not going to do it perfectly. But you can grow in love because you want to be like your Father, who loves you with an everlasting love. The third conclusion is, if you don't know where you stand in all this, and what I've been saying to you sounds like gobbledygook and, you know, something you just could really, you don't get it, then I'm encouraging you to do three things. One is to pray. To tell God you want to know Him, that you have a sneaking suspicion you don't know Him. And so you want to know Him for real. And that you want a new heart. That you want a new nature. You know, something's not right. Because you're just caught up in this life. And you say, God, I know something's wrong in me. I want new heart. Second thing you do is to expose yourself to the Word of God. In the reading of the Scripture, you all have access to a Bible. In listening to it, you all have access to listening to things, even on the internet or in classes, and asking questions of other people. Expose yourself to the gospel over and over again. And the third suggestion that I have is, don't stop till you know that you know. When people tell me, Jack, I did that. Really? That's it? You did it and now you're done? You tried that and it didn't work? You're in danger of hellfire. Don't do that. Your eternal destiny is at stake. Don't stop listening, seeking, until you know that you know. God's not mean. He's not going to hold a carrot out in front of you that you can never get. He's a good God. You seek, you find. So says the God who gave Himself for sinners like us. Let's pray. You're the everlasting Father, the God who is God of love, beyond our capacity to understand, except we see the cross and we see the ripping of your heart and the judgment of your Son, pouring out your wrath upon Him that sinners like me deserve. And so I come on behalf of myself and the others in this room, that we will be those people who know that we know, that we've been born of your Spirit because we love others, because we love you, because we find your commands desirable, and the world's voice is getting fainter and farther away, and we are finding greater and greater confidence in our standing with you. Make it so for us here, and everyone in this room may know who they are in Christ. In His name I pray. Amen.